John 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was standing there warming himself, so they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. In this account, grueling as it is, John has weaved together two contrasting stories. The story of Peter and the story of Jesus. Peter, who came to this moment full of his own self-confidence. And Jesus comes in humility, totally surrendered to his Father's will. And the outcomes couldn't have been more different. And in fact, Jesus had repeatedly shared with his disciples what was going to take place. Right from the very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus made it plain, if you remember, right back in John 2, where we have recorded the time that Jesus turned water into wine at that marriage ceremony. And then after that he goes on to clear out the temple of all the stalls and the money changers, those who are using the place of worship as a lucrative money-spinning opportunity. And sadly, that still goes on today in some places. But after that he went on to say this in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." All they could think of was the physical temple. He was talking about himself. And just to make sure that his readers didn't misunderstand what was being meant, John then went on to say the temple Jesus has spoken about was his body. He was talking about that, the living temple. He was talking about himself, the one who was going to be crucified, the one who was going to be raised again from the dead. In fact, it was something that the disciples only finally understood after Jesus' death and crucifixion, his resurrection. But the point is, Jesus' mission didn't change over time. Because we see that so often in public life, don't we? We see people raised to high office at times, and they get there through a promise they make that you elect me and I will do this for you. I will see that this or that happens. And then, as we know, over time, it then becomes clear that the thing that they had hoped for, the thing that they had promised, can't be delivered. And so their mission changes over time. It gets switched around, it gets reduced, gets changed. Jesus' mission never changed. Nothing came into being that frustrated, that prevented his mission taking place. He didn't kind of have to keep on, you know, making up on the hoof. Well, when I said that, what I really meant was, you know, there was none of that kind of thing that was going on. He was never hemmed in by circumstances. He was never in that place saying, well, I hadn't anticipated this, now I can't accomplish it. That was never the case. Circumstances did not dictate what happens. It wasn't, to use today's jargon, an aspiration that he had. It wasn't something that he kind of hoped somehow in some form or another might take place. What he came with was a rock solid, fully deliverable mission. Totally. He came to take the punishment for sin, to die in our place. The purpose of his coming was to give his life. That is why he came. Mark records it for us in Mark 6:45, when he said, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. How precious is that? How wonderful is that? And he's just so grateful that was Jesus' mission, that he came to give his life. He came serving. He came to give his life that we might have life. But the disciples just didn't get it, because they had their own preconceived ideas of what the Messiah would be like. They kind of thought how he was going to come. They had this picture in their minds. They'd been grown up with this picture of when the Messiah came, what that was going to look like, how that was going to feel, what was going to take place. And it's a reminder that we can be very similar to that. You know, we can have our own preconceived ideas on all sorts of things. This is what it's going to look like when Jesus shows up. This is what it's going to look like when revival comes. This is what it's going to look like when God fulfills his word, his promises over my life. All those words. We can build up a picture of what we think it's going to look like. And the reality can be so different. And the danger is that we can miss what God is doing. We can miss the fulfillment of his promises. We can miss what is going on, because it doesn't fit in with our expectations. And the disciples were struggling. Here they had Jesus himself, God himself, the Son of God, there with them. And he was telling them. And they were still hearing it through their own filter of expectation. So in Matthew 20, when Matthew records Jesus desperately trying to explain to his disciples what was going on, Jesus said this. He was going up to Jerusalem, and on the way he took the 12 aside and said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day he will be raised to life. Now, with hindsight, it couldn't have been a clearer statement he made. I mean, that was clear, wasn't it? You think, well, finally they will get it. But then, when you read on, hear the response. That he'd just explained what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And this was their response. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons may sit on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom." That was their response to hearing what Jesus had to say. They were still hearing it through this mindset of the Messiah who was coming. They were still hearing it through what they'd grown up with, what they had expected. Well, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's come finally to stage a takeover. He's come finally to expel the Romans. He's come finally to reestablish the kingdom as it was in the days of David and Solomon. And so what are they doing? They're saying, "And we want to make sure that we get the plum jobs when that kingdom comes. We want to make sure we are the highest officials in this new kingdom, this new government that is coming." That's what was going on. "Lord, your kingdom's coming. I want my sons to be there in the key roles." You see that going on today, don't you, in our world, in the political world, in the business world. You see the vine going right now with the chaos that's going on, and you see everybody lining up trying to jockey for position when they see an opportunity perhaps of some kind of takeover, some change. They want to make sure they're in the right place so that they can get those right positions. You see it in the business world, don't you, sometimes. You know, currying favour with the boss because you just want to get that promotion. There's one coming and you want to make sure you're in the prime position to be considered for that. We see it all around us. But you see, this was not the kingdom of God that he was bringing into being. This was not the fulfillment of God's plan that was about to come about. He had something quite different in mind. And in this whole scenario, as it was coming to the fulfillment, we find Jesus totally calm, totally confident, totally unfazed by all the chaos that was going around him, all the things that were happening on that night, as we read just a moment ago. And even if you think about it, in going to the garden, he was going to a place where he often went. It was a familiar place where he would go with his disciples. And so logic would say it would be very easy for Judas to find him there. If he just went about his normal practices, he would know where to find him. And so the natural thing would be, say, "I need to find a safe house tonight. I need to go somewhere where no one would ever expect to find me. I need to get where the crowds are," and Jerusalem was crowded because it was time of Passover. "I just need to get lost in the crowd, so even if they do try and come for me, they just won't find me." But instead he goes to this quiet, well-known spots. He was in control of the situation. He wasn't taken by surprise when they came. He was expecting them. And when they arrived, you kind of sense there was a bit of a motley crew that arrived there. We had their detachment of soldiers, officials, there with torches, lanterns, weapons. I mean, they came. They were prepared for anything, or so they thought, when they came there to that garden. They were coming wanting perhaps to intimidate with a show of force. They were coming just wanting to be there with this overwhelming force. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those situations. You know, you can see it on television, but it's quite different when you're there. I remember, I must have been a baby in arms, it was back in the 60s in London during the Ban the Bomb demonstrations. I remember being literally just carried along in the crowd. There were so many people, there was stuff going on. You know, you had no option. You just went where the crowd was going. I can vividly remember that. As I say, I was only a baby, but, you know. Or seeing the convoys of police vehicles, army vehicles, during the miners' strike, when you're there on the motorway in amongst these big convoys, you suddenly see something of the intimidating power. Or being in Ireland and travelling there during the Troubles, and being there in Belfast and Newry across the border, and you're just aware of all that was going on. You feel the intimidation, you feel the tension of those times. But you know, there was nothing about Jesus that gave a hint of him being aggressive. I mean, all his teaching and his actions were just the opposite, weren't they? It was, you know, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, love your enemies. That was the heart of the message that he had. It was not about, you know, violence and, you know, prepared for all those things. And there in that moment, as they came with their clubs and swords and all the stuff they came to arrest him with, rather than being intimidated, you see Jesus taking the initiative. He in that moment, I just like it, he stepped forward. There's something significant about stepping forward when you are faced with those situations. Something about that. When the natural thing is to take a step backwards, God is often wanting us to take a step forward. Confident in him, confident in the moment, confident with what is laying ahead. And not only that, as he stepped forward, he gave the clearest indication of who he truly was. Because he said he was the I Am. When it says in the translations, I am he, they've just added the he bit because they think it reads better. But it's actually, he just said, I am, when they came to him. And in saying I am, he was just declaring himself to be God. They understood clearly, it was there imprinted upon them from their history. It was the name, if you remember, that God gave to Moses to tell Pharaoh, I am has sent you. The God himself, Almighty God, that was the name. So the name I Am would have just told them clearly who Jesus was saying he was. And as we see it there, it came with such force, such clarity, when he just declared who he was, that they were unable to stand in his presence. They were just there. They were just knocked to the ground. You know, we say we long to see the face of Jesus. And we do. I do. I'm sure we do. But sometimes I wonder, do we really understand what we're asking for? Do we really understand what that would be like when Jesus truly shows his face? John, who was perhaps the closest of all the disciples to Jesus, he later on, he saw Jesus as the great I Am. You get it at the beginning of Revelation. Do you remember his response? He'd been there with Jesus, he'd been there, and he described as leaning against him, close to him at the Last Supper. And there he sees Jesus in all his glory. He sees him revealed there in that revelation. He sees him as the great I Am. Do you remember what he said his response was? He said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You know, we just need to understand. When we see Jesus, I'm not saying we don't want to see him, but it's not going to be just a nice little moment. It's going to be life-changing. It's going to be beyond anything that we have ever known or experienced or expected. And I just love the way that Jesus, as he revealed himself in that way, he still, in all that was going on, he still had such concern for those round about him. Later on, when he was on the cross, his concern was for his mother, for Mary. And it was from the cross, there as he was in that agony, there as he was going through all that he was going through, he made the arrangements for his mother to be taken care of. I mean, amazing, isn't it? How he cared for the individual. He always had the well-being of others in mind in all that he was doing. And at this point, as these soldiers came, as they all came to arrest him, his concern was for his disciples. He said to them, if you're looking for me, let these men go. And we're told this happened so that the words he had spoken, I have not lost one of those you gave me. It was, if you like, it was the practical outworking of the story he had shared with them, the story that was so precious, the story of the Good Shepherd. Do you remember that story there in John 10? when he says, speaking of himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he compares that with the hired hand. And he says, the hired hand is not the shepherd, does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf, the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And here in this moment, he stands firm, he stands confident. He's not the hired hand who is running for his own life. He stands there and he says, let them go. Let them go. I don't want any harm to come to my sheep. I don't want harm to come to those who follow me. Jesus is just so amazing, isn't he? The way he cares for us, the way he provides for us, the way he covers for us. Again, it was something that Jesus has spoken about in Matthew 26. He says this, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Picture of what was going to happen. Do you remember Peter's response when Jesus said that? Peter replied, I tell you, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And Jesus comes back by saying, I tell you the truth. Jesus answered, this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same thing. I mean, we can look at Peter and think, oh, Peter, if only you just think before you open your mouth. We can think that. But actually, once again, in this situation, as was true in a number of the situations, Peter was the spokesman for the whole group. Did you see that they all thought the same thing? He was just verbalizing what they were thinking. And sometimes we keep our mouths shut, but what we're actually thinking is no different than those things. Peter thought, no problem, of course I can stand, I can do these things. And of course, when we're in a crowd, when we're in a safe place, it's actually relatively easy to say these things. When we're here together in this place, oh yeah, we can do anything, can't we? You know, we can make those declarations, we can say what we would do, we can sing these great songs, we can worship together, we can hear the prophetic word, we can do all of those things. And then we'll find ourselves alone out in the world in which we are placed. And it's not always quite the same. And we are tested and we are found to be not quite the same when we're on our own. I'm like Peter. Paul was a strong character. I mean, he was rightly one to be feared before his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. I mean, he was passionate, he was zealous. He was fearless, he was ruthless. And you could argue that when he was transformed through that encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, yet he was bold. He was bold in his preaching. In fact, there were times when they had to try and restrain him for his own safety, when he was just, let me at them kind of thing. Let me get there. They're saying, no, no, no. You need to take a step back right now. He was bold, passionate. And there was a journey that God took Paul on until he finally came to the place where he was able to say in 2 Corinthians 12, he says this, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. None of us like to be weak, do we? I don't. We don't. But it is not actually until we come into that place of weakness that we're actually in the position for God to be able to release his power through us. It's an uncomfortable place that God takes us to. But we have to get there. All the time we think we can do it. Yeah, I can handle this. No problem. Yeah, those words you've spoken out of me, come on, bring it on. I can do this. It's kind of when we get to the place saying, oh Lord, I know you said those words, but really? I can't do this. And he's saying, oh, you're ready. You're ready. Because you're going to have to rely utterly on me for this to take shape. We need to learn that lesson that it's not our ability, it's not our power, it's none of those things. It's only him. You know, like many of you, I mean, God has spoken some amazing words over my life, over this place. But I just know I can't make any of it happen. It's not going to happen because I've somehow worked a way of making it happen. In fact, if I tried, it would be disastrous. That's not God's heart at all. All I can do, all any of us can do, is position ourselves for God to be able to do in us and through us what we are totally unable to do ourselves. Matthew gives us more detail of where Jesus' strength came from. In Matthew 26, 36 says this, Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. That was his... He knew in this hour, in this, when he was facing this culmination of everything he came to do, he knew he had to get to the place of prayer. He knew that his strength was going to come through that place where he spent time just pouring out his heart to God. And he was wanting the disciples, come with me, be with me in this time of prayer. Come with me, join me in crying out to God. This is the way that you'll be equipped in order to stand through it. And so then we're told, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And sometimes that prayer is our biggest struggle, isn't it? Our biggest struggle is just to let go of what we had, what our flesh wants, what we want. God, make me willing. Make me willing in the day of your power. Make me willing to be the person you desire me to be, that your kingdom may come, that we may see the answer, may see the fulfillment of your plans for me, for us, for each one of us. And then we're told he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's something about seasons of prayer, there's something about that that is key to our standing in that time when God is releasing everything that he has for us. We need to press into that. And I just love that, you know, as God's spoken over us, as the Lord increases you in your prayer life, fear will be melted, boldness will enter. Not a personal boldness, but a boldness in him. We need to press into that. Again, it's Paul who picks up on this principle in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand under it. And I believe a key way of accessing that is through prayer. That as we pray, because prayer, let's remind ourselves, is a two-way conversation. As we're coming, that God will show us the way. He would just show us how, what it is that he's calling us to do. That we'll be able to stand, that we're able to come through, that we're able to accomplish what he desires for us. So when Peter finds himself in the garden, when he's woken up, when he comes there, and Jesus, the other disciples there, the arrest party arrives. Peter went back to the more traditional approach to these things. He lashed out with his sword that he had brought with him. He drew out the sword, struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. I mean, all he simply did was demonstrate the fishermen aren't natural swordsmen. It just kind of wasn't his strength. But you see, Jesus was not looking to be defended. In fact, he knew that all of heaven was at his disposal, should he have desired it. In Matthew's account, we're told how Jesus said to Peter there, Matthew 26, "Put your sword back in its place," he said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? A legion is anything up to 6,000. 12 legions, if my maths is right, 72,000. 12 legions of angels. In a moment, if he'd wanted them. Do you know, when we have options, it is so much harder to stand our ground. I don't know whether you're aware of that. When we're in need of healing, do we stand on the promise of God and say, "Well, yeah, maybe I'll have that doctor's appointment"? I mean, sometimes it's the right thing. We need to be directed how God is directing us. What am I going to do? Am I going to stand on the promise of God's word, or am I going to, you know, put my trust in the medicine? When we're in need of, you know, of money, we just need some money. We've got no money and we need it. Are we going to trust God as our provider, or are we thinking, "Well, maybe I need to take a loan out"? So that's the solution. When we've got options, it's hard to stand your ground on what God is saying. Jesus had the ultimate option. Jesus, you don't have to go through with this. You can just call on heaven in a moment. In a moment, you'll be out of this. But then say, "Yeah, but if that were the case, the mission would be lost. We would not be here this morning. There'd be no salvation. Nothing." He stood his ground. And so Jesus allowed them to arrest him. It wasn't, he was just hemmed in by circumstances. It wasn't like him, you know, his luck had run out. It wasn't any of those things. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and its Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. He didn't know he was being prophetic, but he was. Jesus died, the one man, for all the people. How precious was that? And it was all, you know, they thought they were doing away with him, but they were fulfilling his ultimate purpose in coming. How precious that Jesus is the one who has died for all the people. How wonderful is that? But then we have Simon Peter there, along with John, following Jesus. And he comes there and he has to wait outside, and John organizes for Peter to be let in. It was just a servant girl, remember. This is Peter who is going to be strong. This is just a young girl on door duty. And she says to him, "You aren't one of this man's disciples, are you? I'll die for you, Jesus." And this little girl says, and he says, "Never heard of him. Don't know him." All it took was this servant girl, and he was totally undone. And it's a reminder to me that sometimes we are tripped up by the little things and not necessarily the big things. You know, we can be prepared for the big things, perhaps. But it's the little things that catch us off guard. It's the little things that can be our downfall. Song of Songs, there, I just love the way that the Passion Translation puts it. In 2:15 it says this: "You must catch the troubling foxes, those sly little foxes that hinder our relationship. For they raid our budding vineyard of love to ruin what I've planted within you. Will you catch them and remove them for me? We will do it together." I kind of love that last bit as well. It's saying, come on, you need to be aware of those things. May seem little, may seem insignificant, but they're the things that catch you up. And then he's saying, okay, now I've got your attention. Let's do it together. I just love that. He doesn't simply say, go on, you do it on your own. He's saying, do it together. I love the way that God works with us as we are one with him in that place. And so we need to be aware that it's the little things that can catch us out and so much. And then as Jesus is being questioned, he said, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." In other words, his life spoke for itself. We need to live lives that will speak for themselves with God's help. Jewish trials, if you know anything about Jewish trials, that they're always based on the evidence of witnesses. And as Jesus was kind of highlighting, there are plenty of witnesses. If you want to check out, call in the witnesses. And as you know, they desperately tried to find some false witnesses, and they even struggled to do that. His life spoke for itself. But there he was, one who was full of integrity, one who was transparent in all his dealings. Peter's still there. Now he's warming himself by the fire, and is there by the fire those around him as they're standing around just warming themselves on that cold night. Said, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" And he denied it, saying, "I'm not." You know, I think Peter was hoping to hide in the crowds. It's easy, we can do that. If I can just kind of slip into the crowds, then maybe I can, no one would notice. And there he was. He was challenged, not by the high priest, not by all his people, but simply by the crowd around him. In wanting to fit in with the crowd, we can often come to that place where we end up compromised. Because if we don't, we're going to have to reveal who we really are. And that troubles us. We need to be aware of the crowd behaviour. We need to be aware of just wanting to fit in, desperately wanting to fit in, and how that can compromise who we are, the reality of who we are in Christ. So his response once more was fresh denial. And it gets worse. Because one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" That was doubly awkward, wasn't it? Did I see you chop my relative's ear off? Tricky one, that one, isn't it? You know. And so he quickly denied again. And we're told at that moment that the rooster began to crow. And Luke, in his account of this moment, he says that in that moment the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. I don't think it was an accusing look. I don't think it was a told you so kind of look, disapproved. I don't think that at all. But I think it was a look filled still with love for him and compassion towards him. It was perhaps a look that reminded Peter of something that Jesus had said to him just earlier on that night, when he says, there's Luke records, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift All of you is wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." I think Jesus wanted Peter to remember that conversation that has. "Peter, you've denied me now. I'm praying for you, Peter." Maybe he wasn't ready to hear that right now in that moment of despair of what he had done. He was devastated. But he needed to know, "Peter, I'm praying for you." Because Peter just remembered what he'd done. In that moment, he remembered of how Jesus had said, "You're going to deny me those 3 times. And was his response, he went out and wept bitterly. And you know, I think it was in that moment Jesus continued to pray that prayer for him. And I think there may be people around us, people that we know, people that we're getting brought into contact with, that we need to pray that same prayer. "I'm praying for you. You're going through tough times right now. But I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail. And I'm praying for you that not only that, that when you're restored, the things, your weaknesses are going to be turned into strengths. The things that you failed in are actually going to be the places where you're going to see the greatest victories. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you that you're going to have an impact on others when you've come through this difficult, challenging time. I'm praying for you." How much better is that than pointing the finger and saying, "Yeah, I told you so. I knew he was heading for that. I knew, I could see that coming. Yeah, I saw he was," you know. How much better is that? "Oh, have mercy. Pray. Oh, that this isn't the end of the road. That they'll come back. That you're going to turn this situation around." I think it's a prayer we need to be praying for people very often. So the challenge for all of us is, will we stand or fall? I think it depends whether we're either full of our own self-confidence or whether we're fully surrendered to God. And we have to let go of that false confidence that says, "Yeah, I can handle this, I can do it, I understand, I'm strong enough." We have to let go of our preconceived ideas of how it's all going to work out, what it's going to look like, feel like, sound like. We have to be secure in God. That's the key. Pressing into Him. Taking that time to know Him. Clinging to Him. Allowing Him to embrace us. We need to be aware of the effects of crowd pressures and peer pressures and wanting to fit in or simply being caught off guard. We need to know where our true strength comes from. From God Himself. We need to spend time in God's presence. We sing about God's presence, which is wonderful and right. We need to just press in to spend time in His presence. We need to spend time in prayer in His presence. And in all, we don't need to do our best to defend ourselves, but we need to commit ourselves to the one who is our defender, the one who is our advocate, the one who is able to support us. We need to do that. Pressing into Him, fully trusting in Him. Jesus has showed us the way. Father, we just thank you that your whole life was lived with this moment in mind. We thank you that you stood the test. We thank you that you stood firm, you didn't flinch, you didn't waver, you were unmoved. We thank you that you didn't take the easy route out, that you went through with it, you submitted yourself to your Father's will, that we might have hope, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have life. Lord, we are aware of Peter's failure and recorded and detailed for us. We're aware that we might have done a whole lot worse than he did. And so, Lord, we just want to commit ourselves afresh to you, to know that you are the one who sustains us. You are the one who holds us. Without you, we have no chance at all. With you, in our weakness is our strength, because you're able to empower us with yourself. Help us to lean into you. Help us to trust in you. Help us to give ourselves completely, fully to you each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.